those sweet drafts of the words of his knowledge. Today, Isaiah 53, 7 to 9, page 614. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Silence. It's a theme in our text today. Silence before a great tribunal. Silence in the courtroom can indicate one of two things. It can mean the conviction of the justice and vindication of one's cause. The conviction of the justice and vindication of one's cause. And so one remains silent. In April of 1521, Martin Luther stood before Charles V, the emperor, and the princes of the Holy Roman Empire. And after days of examination by his antagonist, Dr. Eck, what a great name for a lawyer, right? And a prosecutor, Dr. Eck. The papal lawyer asked Luther at a very dramatic moment in his trial, "I ask you, Martin, candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors they contain?" To which Luther responded, "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no other." And then for what seemed, now where many of us are familiar with that, but immediately after that, to what seemed to some witnesses an endless dramatic moment, the entire room was in stunned silence, with Luther standing there alone and vulnerable. He would speak no more in his own defense, but stand silent as he was now. As Roland Bainton said in his biography, "Here I Stand," Luther threw up his arms in the gesture of a victorious knight and slipped out into the darkened hall. Luther was convinced of the justice and vindication of his cause and needed to speak no more. While silence before a great tribunal can also indicate the guilt and perfidy of one's cause, it can indicate the justice and vindication of one's cause, but it can also indicate the guilt and perfidy of one's cause. Some 430 years later, in 1951, the smirking, grinning visage of mafia crime boss Lucky Luciano could be seen on newsreels all over America as he sat beneath the hot TV lights in Congress before the Kefauver Commission on Organized Crime. With every question put to him by the senators, he would lean over to his lawyers as they whispered in his ear. He'd then lean to the microphone before him and state, "Senator, I refuse to answer that question on the grounds it may incriminate me." Luciano was taking the Fifth, pleading the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution against self-incrimination. Didn't Lois Lerner do that too here a little while ago? But Luciano would sit there as senator after senator would take their turns grandstanding before the camera, and Luciano would sit silent, would sit there looking silent and smirking before the cameras. In reality, he was the boss of the Gambino crime family, had pioneered the introduction of drugs into America, and had organized the families into a national crime syndicate. Very few people were fooled by Luciano's silence. In fact, they only seemed to underlie his guilt and wickedness, his silence. So, silence before a great tribunal can indicate the conviction of the guilt and perfidy of one's cause, or the conviction of justice and vindication of one's cause. We have before us today a text that communicates one of these two options in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which was it? Did Christ's silence demonstrate his guilt and perfidy, or his righteousness and his vindication? Amen. We can all go home now. You're right. Absolutely right, Ron. On the one hand, for the wicked and for those who hated God and his Redeemer, they thought otherwise, though, didn't they? It was the former. But for those who love God and his Lamb, of course, it is the latter. And Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday, will demonstrate what God thought as well. That was the great tribunal. And what a glorious day that will be. What a righteous vindication it will be as well. But we have much to learn until then, so let's examine the profound implications of silence today. Silence and the cross in the Passion of Christ. Point number one from verse 7. You have a brief outline you can refer to as well. The living Word could have spoken, vindicating his righteousness. There's such great, profound ironies in this text today. The living Word could have spoken, vindicating his righteousness, but bore our reproach and affliction instead. Now we have before us, in Isaiah's succinct text, a glorious vision of the suffering servant given in Hebrew poetry, which is parallelism. Once again, I remind you, Hebrew poetry, Hebrew parallelism, rhymes ideas rather than words and meter. So much more eloquent when you think about it, and so much more heady. An idea is rhymed rather than words and meter. It's in two parts today where the first section states the condition. First of all, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This section sets the conditions for the picture that follows. And then, B, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So by way of metaphor here, the picture of innocent sheep. The first condition is given expression here. A vivid picture of the innocent silence of a vulnerable lamb. It's characteristic of sheep that they can be led innocently and sheepishly, if you know what I mean, right up to the edge of the blade, without a hint of suspicion or shiver of fear for what's in store for them in the very next moment. They'll follow and follow and baa right up to the time when the blade is drawn across their throat and the baaing stops. This characteristic of sheep as a breed is the origin of the cliche Judas goat, too. The Judas goat was that goat that would lead while the sheep would follow from the pen to the door of the slaughterhouse, after which it was too far late for the sheep to resist. The goat was the animal the sheep would follow, and he was a Judas because he would betray the flock to the knife of slaughter. After working with goats, you knew that was coming, right? You can perfectly see this. The Judas goat. Worked with sheep a little bit, and some of our neighbors have them. And they are like this. This trait of sheep, so intuitively familiar to the audience of the prophets and the Gospels, but foreign to us, isn't it? Would strikingly portray the simple genuineness of Jesus before his accusers. This characteristic of sheep is meant to portray the simple genuineness of Jesus before his accusers. It is also impossible not to see an allusion then to the sacrificial lambs that would be led up to the altar to be sacrificed in this very same manner, and who would behave in precisely this way. And so our Lord is called the Lamb of God. But it is his silence in relation to his suffering. His silence in relation to his suffering that Isaiah picks up on here. And the Gospels will note centuries hence as well. There are several important points regarding your salvation that Isaiah underlines hereby. Silence in relation to his suffering. A couple of points I want to bring out in that regard. Number one, Christ's silence spoke the will of his Father into being. Ironical, paradoxical perhaps, but Christ's silence spoke the will of his Father. I put it that way because we have to appreciate the larger irony of the situation. Here was the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By his mouth, Paul tells us, he spoke the universe into creation. By the word of his power, he delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians. We saw that at reading of the law today. Did miracles in the day of his pilgrimage. By merely speaking with a simple pronouncement from the word of his mouth, he could have called down 12 legions of angels, as Matthew puts it, and put an end to this charade of a trial, the very real threat of death on a cross. The word of God could have done this. And remember, he had just spent the entire last week in the temple precincts, debating with all comers, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, zealot, Herodian, such that by the day before his arrest, his enemies were put to silence. Matthew tells us as well, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They were put to silence. Unwillingly, being proved wicked and wrong from their own mouths. Jesus kept silent voluntarily, being proved righteous and vindicated in his silence. Instead of opening his mouth and delivering himself, he rather went to the cross in obedience to the will of his Father, showing his sovereign control, sovereign poise as well, by the way, over the entire unfolding drama. Time and again in the Passion narratives, we hear our Lord say something about his impending death. The Son of Man goes as it has been written, right? And in order for this to be accomplished, the irony here was that the living Word must remain silent in order to bring about his will, rather than speaking his will and bringing about the thing desired. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark at this point, says, Mark's reader senses in Jesus' passivity and silence that the sovereign Lord of history is accomplishing his mysterious purposes, to which even the Son of Man must be submissive. Secondly, note with me as well, Christ's silence not only spoke God's will, but Christ's silence was also a demonstration of complete trust in his Father and an example for every believer. Christ's silence was a demonstration of complete trust in his Father and an example for all of us. The text we read today from Peter. Peter alludes to this. When he notes of Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All through his suffering, Jesus turned the other cheek, suffered under the just hand of his Father for our sakes. Therefore, as an example, as true disciples who follow in his footsteps, we suffer in the same manner. Like master, like slave, like teacher, like disciple. Silence in this covenant era has a particular potency in the face of unjust suffering at the hands of sinful men. We must always keep this in mind. Silence in our worship service reflects this to some extent as well. So why silence is so important in a worship service is a reflection of the gospel. It's important to have periods of silence in a worship service. We have that before our confession of sin. Kathy will from time to time give us portions of silence when we are meditating before the supper or perhaps during the time of collection. And you should be comfortable with silence. Are you comfortable with silence? My wife for Lent is committing herself to large periods of silence now in meditation and so forth. One of the problems I have with the contemporary worship service is that it's like a television show or a radio show where if there's silence, there's death, right, for the program. So contemporary worship service, you never have a moment of silence. You must have silence in a worship service to genuinely reflect components like this of the gospel. Christ was silent as a demonstration of his complete trust in his Father, and we are to follow his example. We are to leave justice and vengeance to God. Our refusal to lash out on behalf of the gospel speaks volumes about Jesus' own love for us in not lashing out at us. Certainly would have been justified in doing so, wouldn't he? But rather, he endured from sinners such hostility against himself, the author of Hebrews says. The silence, the meekness, the vulnerability of our Lord speaks volumes concerning his vicarious suffering on our behalf. So now, after the cross, after the resurrection, ascension of our Lord, that meekness, that vulnerability, that willingness to suffer is ours now as an inheritance in the gospel. We too are to suffer, as Paul says, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. May share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters all across the world are suffering such, are they not? At the hands of a variety of persecutors, and we may well be doing so here soon ourselves. But there is a consequence to this suffering, a price to be paid, and Isaiah sketches it for us in the following verses. Verse 8 brings us to point 2. Silent, the living word could have spoken, saving his own life, but bore the stroke of death for our transgression instead. Verse 8. The theme of the suffering servant's silence in the face of overwhelming injustice done to him continues as the inevitable force of death is pictured as a force of nature that sweeps him away. He was taken away, the text says. Taken away. That's an Old Testament euphemism for death, used many times. Ezekiel uses it several places. He says in chapter 33, verse 4 in Ezekiel, if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, same expression is used here, his blood shall be upon his own head. So the idea of being taken away is having one's life ripped from him, if you will. And that taking away is given to us as oppression and judgment. Oppression and judgment. Oppression. Chatzer. It's a violent constraint. A persecuting treatment that restrains by outward force such as that of prison or bonds, according to Kyle and Dalich. It's used all through the Psalms as well, not only Ezekiel, but the Psalms, to describe David's persecuting treatment by his enemies, by oppression. And by judgment, mishpat, judgment, indicates judicial proceedings, whereby a man is put on trial, accused, and convicted. Alluding, of course, to the kangaroo courts. There were three kangaroo courts in Christ's trial and persecution, right? So the Sanhedrin had a trial, Pilate, and then Herod. The picture is once again a vivid graphic one that tells you the suffering servant was swept away by ineluctable forces calculated to kill him. Forces that for any mortal man would be beyond his control, but which, under the sovereign sway of the divine Lord Jesus Christ, were met, all the Gospels communicate this so beautifully, with a majestic, regal silence of a king unjustly accused. Mark says, Jesus remained silent so that Pilate was amazed. Never seen a man with this kind of poise. Usually men are shaking in their boots and are certainly not silent, are they? Doing some reading on how men meet death this past week. The history of the Tower of London. Now, what do you think of when you think of the Tower of London? Dingy, gray, intimidating, omnivorous, right? Omnivorous? No. Ominous. Scary. The Tower of London saw many a brave head severed from its body, but a few that weren't so brave. After the restoration of the Stuart line to the throne of England, Charles II, following the English Civil War, Charles II, son of Charles I, couldn't wait to get revenge for the execution of his father by Oliver Cromwell and the Parliament. So he ransacked Parliament for all these guys that cut off the head of his father. One of those guys, James, Duke of Monmouth, who put himself forward as a champion after the fighting of the Civil War was over. Suddenly he was a confirmed Protestant. But he was really a selfish opportunist who seized royal lands and took on a royal mistress as well as the spoils of war, though he didn't do any of the fighting. But when Charles II returned to power, this duke fled. He was chased across the countryside like a desperate fox. He was found later cowering in a ditch, half-starved and shivering. And he was brought to the Tower of London, where he begged for his life for days on end in a non-stop barrage of pleading. This guy couldn't shut up. When it came time for his execution, one historian puts it this way. He says, he proved a mere craven. Offered to turn Catholic to save his life, and talked only of his mistress. Tennyson, the vicar of St. Martin's Church, refused him the sacrament. Refused to admit him, readmit him as a Catholic, in other words. And the last words of the prelates in attendance were, as the axe fell, God accepts your imperfect repentance. Very British, wasn't it? But an example, a counterexample, if you will, of a guy who couldn't shut up in trying to save his life. And the silence of our Lord. Jesus remained silent so that Pilate was amazed. Then, to further underscore the peremptory fashion in which Jesus was similarly judged and killed, Isaiah uses one of his favorite literary tools, the rhetorical question, here in verse 8. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He builds this in three phases, you note in this verse. Number one, the people of the age he's talking about. Here in one respect, the people of the age among whom the suffering servant lived. It's simply the generation among whom Jesus lived, his contemporaries. The question is posited among them as one never even considered by them. No one among them had it even crossed their mind that Jesus might be the very Lamb of God, bearing the sin of his people. Second level, a second step, if you will. This is a staircase step parallel. The people of the realm from whom the suffering servant was slain is also indicated for us here. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living as well? The land of the living from whence the suffering servant was cut off. Here we have one of the Old Testament's favorite words for death, land of the living. As well as the good covenant word used here in other contexts too, being cut off. Being cut off. A triple entendre at work here, if you will. First of all, the same word used for circumcision here, and the idea of the cutting off of the foreskin of the male. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin. And the cutting off as well of a person from the land of the living and his covenant life too. Secondly, the cutting off of a person from the life of Israel. If that happened in a tribal culture, you were cut off, sent out in the wilderness. It's over, baby. You die. Any uncircumcised male who was not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, Moses says, shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So we have a triple entendre here, where not only circumcision comes into view, but also physical life, and most importantly to a Jew, the covenant life that he knew in Israel. The implication here is that the suffering servant, now keep this all in mind as we ponder Christ, the suffering servant, because he was cut off not only from his physical life, but also the covenant life in Israel in communion with our God. That is certainly what everybody who saw him die there that day thought. This man is condemned to hell now. He's cut off from the life of Israel, from the blessings of Israel, no longer a covenant son. So being cut off from the land of the living, Jesus' own generation saw him as eternally cast away, cursed by God. Then thirdly, finally, the third step in our staircase parallel, the people of God for whom the suffering servant was stricken. These people are also in mind here, the people for whom he died. Once more, we see the recurring motif of Jesus' vicarious suffering. When someone does something vicariously, he does it in place of or on behalf of another. And here the suffering servant is stricken, that is killed on behalf of his people. The one is killed in place of the many. And what is more, he is killed for their transgression. It's the very thing Peter so poignantly saw in this text. He must have had this at his elbow when he penned 2 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See those two features? Die to sin on one hand, and then live to righteousness. From texts like these, we get this doctrine of a great transaction that has taken place, that is a double imputation, we call it. Important to keep these things in mind when we talk about Christ's vicarious atonement. There is a double imputation. We die to sin on one hand, live to righteousness on the other. Your sins have been imputed to Jesus in his death on the cross. That's one side of this. Your sins are imputed to him so that even a simple child could say, Jesus died for my sins. Right? Simple child can understand that. And we Reformed people ought to understand that in our theology too. So on the one hand, Christ's sins are imputed, or our sins are imputed, what am I saying? Our sins are imputed to Christ. So he becomes sin for us. And then on the other hand, we have his righteousness imputed to us. His perfect righteousness then imputed to us as well, so that we live to righteousness. That's Peter's sense of communicating to us the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We are alive now in his righteousness. We are considered to be perfectly righteous in this Christ. Your sins have been imputed to Jesus in his death, while a righteousness not your own, what Luther called an alien righteousness, has been imputed to us, to you. Now, who would have, who could have conceived of this? Certainly not Jesus' own generation, Isaiah is getting at. They couldn't have conceived of this. Pshaw, they would have said. They esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was, to their mind, cursed by God. No man so utterly forsaken, tortured, killed. No one could be the beloved of God, his own son, the Messiah and Redeemer of Israel. No way. But this is precisely who and what he was. His voluntary bearing of our transgression went unnoticed by the theological wizards in the Sanhedrin. His refusal to claim the exemption from his father's will owing to his exalted sonship flew right over the heads of the scholars who knew. Who, among other things, the implications of this very text, that his silence, rather than being confirmation of his guilt, was testimony to his innocence and vindication, confounded even the most studied scribe who hurled curses at him that day. Always keep in mind the suffering servant has done so on your behalf. Calvin puts it simply, eloquently. He says, the object is that we might diligently consider that it was for our sake and not for his own that he suffered. For he bore the punishment which we must have endured if he had not offered atonement. Well, Isaiah concludes his vision of the suffering servant in relation to the words of his mouth by reflecting upon the shame borne by him even in his burial. Then in verse 9, come to verse 9. Silent. The living word could have spoken, preserving his honor, but bore the shame of our very death in Adam instead. Bearing the shame of our death in Adam instead. So again, we're working through Hebrew poetry here. Isaiah brings the contrast between the shame borne by the suffering servant with the true sterling nature of his character. Parallelism. An antithetical parallelism, if you're keeping notes on Hebrew poetry. That is, there's an implicit strong contrast, an antithesis between the first and the second pairs here in this verse. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Although, indicating that strong antithetical parallel. First of all, he bore the reproach of shame in the association with the wicked. He bore the reproach of shame in the association with the wicked. The implication of his being consigned to burial with the wicked and the lavishly rich wicked man to boot is given us in this first couplet. The Bible is replete with examples of those who accrue wealth through wickedness and violence. Proverbs 11, a gracious woman gets honor, but violent men get riches. Proverbs 11, 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. The contrast is set up in the first couplet with the suffering servant's association with those who have accumulated ostentatious wealth and lavished their tombs with whitewash on the outside, frankincense and myrrh on the inside. With these, the suffering servant is buried and bears their shame. But in contrast, then, secondly, the suffering servant was neither violent nor wicked. The contrast with his ostensible association is sounded out for us with the adversative preposition although. May have seemed one way, but it was actually another. He may have appeared to be wicked, but was in reality righteous and utterly transparent in his character and nature. It's a truism in the world, as the proverb said, violent men get riches, like Lucky Luciano. But Jesus was in reality not one of those. As Peter says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, that is, the use of violence, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. A day is coming, you see. He will judge justly. You can remain silent in all spiritual poise, as Jesus did. The reality was that Jesus went peacefully, meekly, like a lamb, to his death on our behalf. And furthermore, although it is a truism in the Proverbs that the wicked earn wages through deceit, the suffering servant had no deceit in his mouth whatsoever. When he spoke, he did so transparently and simply. Doesn't that come through beautifully in the Gospels? In the face of injustice and oppression, he was silent and opened not his mouth to defend himself, but continued to entrust himself to his Father. There will be a day when eternity speaks so much larger and louder than this temporal realm. In that day and time, his righteousness, his justice will be vindicated. Thus, his suffering did not end at the cross. It extended to the shame following that death and his burial in the tomb. Whose tomb was it? Whose tomb was it? Matthew tells us, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, the shame of death is a consistent principle throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It wasn't meant to be this way. In our valley, all the greenies, all the New Agers talk of death. Oh, it's only natural. We only age and go through a natural cycle. It was meant to be this way. It's just the way of the world, the way of the earth. We have the cosmic cycle. Oh, give me a break. It wasn't meant to be this way. Death was not meant to be. It is a loud alarm that something is wrong. The shame of death is a consistent principle throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, what was the first reaction of our first parents upon death in the garden? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed figs together and made loincloths. Shame. There is shame associated with death. Adam's death was total as well. The first stage in that death was a spiritual death to God, involving utter alienation, separation from God's presence, fellowship with Him. And then lastly, stage two of death would come physical death. Delayed, but inevitable. And our Lord was not afraid to bear the shame we all inherit from Adam for his sin and the death that results from it, our sin as well as Adam's. In fact, the author of Hebrews reminds us, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible is clear that the suffering servant bore all of this patiently, willingly, silently. Bishop J.C. Ryle, he's on to this comparison between Adam and Christ. He says, though Christ was innocent of any transgression, he submitted to hear groundless accusations made against him without a murmur. Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. Adam was more like the Duke of Monmouth. Couldn't stop chattering about his innocence, right? Ryle goes on to say, our first father Adam was guilty, and yet he tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless, and yet he made no defense at all. Our Lord's silence was confirmation of his guilt in the minds of his accusers. But in retrospect, after his vindication by the Father on Easter morning, we know that his silence was anything but confirmation of guilt, rather the conviction of the justice and vindication of his cause. In obedience to his Father, coming as a willing, conscious sacrifice to the cross, he presented himself in order to be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. Now that cutting off took the form of the shameful death of the cross. Instead of wildly defending himself, he entrusted himself to his Father and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this was the reason of his silence at the judgment seat of Pilate. Though he had a just defense to offer, for having become answerable for our guilt, he wished to submit silently to the sentence, that we might loudly glory. I like that contrast. He wished to submit silently to the sentence that we might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through free grace. That's why we sing. That's why we shout. A little charismatic once in a while, a little amen now and then for the glory of our salvation. He became answerable for your guilt too. And you stand here today justified in his sight because of his being stricken for the transgression of my people, among whom you are numbered here today. If you've placed your faith in him, his silence loudly proclaims the gospel before us today, that meek and willing Lamb of God. Believe in him and the labor he has accomplished on your behalf. Let us now come to that place where we can exercise that faith. We find the gospel proclaimed silently in regards to a voice from heaven, but loudly in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.